2 and 3. Read into, again, love God and love others, and how that provides the strength and gives us future hope, and how abiding in Him, dwelling in Him, resting in Him is the place that we should be as Christians, and that's how we have the strength to live our lives and to encourage each other and to love God and love others. And I promised that we'd be looking at chapter 4, but I'd also pull in some of the Antichrist things from chapter 3. And that's kind of the first little bit of the message. I'd just like to talk about this idea of the Antichrist. But first, let's read it together. 1 John chapter 4, and that's on page 1857 in your pew Bibles. Dear friends, do not believe everyone who claims to speak by the Spirit. You must test them to see if the Spirit they have comes from God. For there are many false prophets in the world. For this is how we know if they have the Spirit of God. If a person claiming to be a prophet acknowledges that Jesus Christ came in a real body, that person has a Spirit of God. But if someone claims to be a prophet and does not acknowledge the truth about Jesus, that person is not from God. Such a person has a spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard is coming into the world and is indeed already here. But you belong to God, my dear children. You have already won a victory over those people, because the spirit who lives in you is greater than the spirit who lives in the world. Those people belong to this world, so they speak from the world's point of viewpoint, and the world listens to them. But we belong to God, and those who know God listen to us. If they do not belong to God, they do not listen to us. That is how we know if someone has a spirit of truth or the spirit of deception. Dear friends, let us continue to love one another, for love comes from God. Anyone who loves is a child of God and knows God. But anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God showed how much He loved us by sending His one and only Son into the world so that we might have eternal life through Him. This is real love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. Dear friends, since God loved us that much, we surely ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love each other, God lives in us, and His love is brought to full expression in us. And God has given us His Spirit as proof that we live in Him and He in us. Furthermore, we have seen with our own eyes and now testify that the Father sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. All who confess that Jesus is the Son of God have God living in them, and they live in God. We know how much God loves us, and we have put our trust in His love. God is love, and all who live in love live in God, and God lives in them. And as we live in God, our love grows more perfect, so we will not be afraid of the day of judgment. But we can face Him with confidence because we live like Jesus here in this world. Such love has no fear, because perfect love expels all fear. If we are afraid, it is for fear of punishment, and this shows that we have not fully experienced His perfect love. We love each other because He loved us first. If someone says, "I love God," but hates a Christian, brother or sister, that person is a liar. For if we don't love people we can see, how can we love God whom we can't see? And He has given us this commandment: those who love God must also love their Christian brothers and sisters. So John deals with loving God and loving others throughout the whole letter. He weaves this into every section. After every topic he takes, he repeats these themes. He brings them out again and again. It's like he goes, love one another, beware of false teaching. Love one another, don't sin, dwell in Him. Live with the Spirit. Love one another. Beware of false teaching. Love one another. Love God. That is how John writes his letter, how he binds everything together. So you might ask, what is the link of loving each other and loving God with all these other themes that John deals with in his letter? But first, this excursive, as I will call it, dealing with the Antichrist. And I kind of struggle with presenting this a little bit. I wanted to do the letters of 1 John, and I almost hesitated and decided not to, simply because this can be a muddled and messy theme sometimes, because of how it's bound up in some theologies and some views of the world so centrally. And this kind of end of times, end of days philosophy, this theme of the Antichrist is a central theme in those ideas. And so it's hard to want to tackle this topic. So I do it with a little bit of hesitation. The word Antichrist has taken on somewhat of a special meaning outside of its meaning in the letters of 1 John. So much so that many Bible dictionaries provide this kind of definition. I'm going to use the Tyndale Bible Dictionary just to use as an example here. Antichrist. According to 1 John, anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ and that he is the unique Son of God, or that he has come in the flesh. Period. The biblical term, however, principally refers to a particular person whom that denial reaches its consummate expression and who will play a key role in the final stage of history. So how do you get to that definition? It's only used in 1 John and one time in 2 John. How do we get to that definition? Well, as with any theological conversation, there are so many kind of things that set out before this that define the topic, and that is how the nature of the biblical text, that is how one views interpretation, how one views even inspiration, how one views how prophecy functions, how one views the relationship between the context of the letter and then a future context and how the Bible speaks. And this was highlighted to me again and again because there's a friend of mine, and we often debated biblical topics, and we always came to this impasse because our fundamental worldviews on the nature of the biblical text and interpretation and present context and future meaning, we didn't agree on that at all. So we couldn't talk about topics and themes related to the Bible because there'd always be begging the questions that went to or there's always the fundamental questions weren't agreed on, the fundamental answers weren't there. And we actually never discussed this topic because I think we both were wise enough to know that it wouldn't end well, the discussion, and we wanted to remain friends. So I sometimes wonder if he ever would listen to this, if he'd know that I'm talking about him or not. Anyway, that's a good example, I think. Anyway, how do you get to this definition? It's kind of taking these themes and ideas related to passages that are often viewed as end-of-time passages, and you kind of mix this into one pot, one stew or curry or borscht or I think I'm hungry. So you mix some of the Revelation, some of Thessalonians 2, some of Mark 13, Matthew 24, 25, Daniel 7 and 11. You kind of throw it in there and sprinkle a little bit of Zechariah 14, Isaiah 66, and then you come up with this end of days Antichrist figure, and you call the dish you've just made Nikolai Carpathia. And then, without specifically mocking one thing, I've heard that the Left Behind book series is being remade into a new movie with Nicolas Cage, everybody's favorite actor, as the lead role in 2014. And for One Tree Hill fans, Chad Michael Murray will also be in it. I was Googling a little bit and came up with that. But this view of the Antichrist and centraling on one figure is a view that's persisted for many years. And I think people accused Jerome as kind of being the first one to centralize this a little bit. Luther accused Pope Leo X of being the Antichrist. And here's a nice little picture that Luther drew with the Antichrist, or with the Pope with a demonic face on him, and it says on the top there, Leo Pope the 10th Antichrist, and that's right in the center, and that's a drawing Luther did to mock his opponents. Pope Leo then also drew, and I didn't put it up there, of Luther, the devil playing the bagpipes with Luther's face on it. And Luther also has one which is in typical Luther vulgar style of the devil actually excreting the Pope and other figures, which I didn't think I should show. But, Now, how do we get to this? And I just like to unpack it a little bit. And I'll add the caveat. This is my interpretation and where I am. And there's plenty of people who would have different views. And this is what I believe. And there's always this kind of tension between focusing too much on end of day stuff and focusing not enough, or focusing too much on this presence of evil or not enough. And quite honestly, I would be in the not enough category if you had to put me in on the pendulum. So you might think I'm downplaying it too much or being too localized to the historical context of things, but that is what I've been convinced of, but I'll put that as a disclaimer up at the front. And in my view, you have this struggle for the people in the early church about this now and not yet of the unfolding kingdom of God. And you have prophecies, which I alluded to in my making of the stew. And Daniel 7 stands in the background of a lot of New Testament prophecies and understanding. And Daniel 7 is this idea of the four beasts making war against the ancient one, the most holy, and the fourth beast being a special beast who makes war against the saints of the Most High. And this is done until the Ancient of Days defeats this beast, and then there's an eternal kingdom that's set up and ruled forever. So this is one of the key prophecies that we see Jesus often interacting with and often at the background of hope and anticipation. And so when Jesus died and resurrected and the new kingdom broke in and Jesus proclaimed that the new kingdom was there, people wrestled with the question of, okay, so the new kingdom's there, it's broken in, you've won the victory, but evil still persists. There's still this, not this final consummation that's happening. So people were dealing with this now and not yet of things. And so in this idea, some of the hope that the eternal kingdom would happen and be set up when the Messiah came gets pushed on to a later period. It gets pushed on to the now, to the not yet of things. Even though when you look at a lot of the references to Daniel 7, it seems to focus on specific situations for the Jews in the intertestamental period, and this would be Antiochus Epiphanes IV and what he did in desecrating the temple. You have what Jesus' prophecy in Mark 13, Matthew 24, 25. You hear rumors of war and wars, and often in the historical context, it pushed to the complete temple destruction in 70 AD, although with apocalyptic language, and that in itself is a whole can of worms about what that means. But this language and imagery is coming out to deal with this now and not yet of Jesus' victory and things. And the same with the book of the Revelation of St. John. Its context and situation suggests the persecution in Rome and them dealing with this situation. So the beast then in Daniel 7 is set up as Rome, which has already been defeated in the work of Jesus Christ, but is still existing, and the eternal kingdom hasn't been set up. So you're probably asking yourself a couple questions, and how do you make sense of this, and how do you boil it down to a definition? And the second one is, what does this have to do with today? And I'll answer the second question is not much with the actual topic of Elder John's letter to his community, because John's term is far different than how it's been used to pull together all these different themes and ideas that in the apocalyptic language that is now used to describe the Antichrist. But how to make sense of this? And this is that the people were wrestling with things not being completely fulfilled in the way that they anticipated in the Old Testament prophecies. There is not universal peace. There is not universal hope. So the evil and the idea of evil is centralized on these beast figures, those ones who oppress the saints. And that is then the term is then used as the Antichrist, because John has a good term here. So they take the term that John uses and these ideas of singular people who are making war against the saints of God in the Old Testament that will eventually be defeated, but don't seem to be defeated in Jesus' resurrection, are then termed the Antichrist. And I say all this, and I deal with all this, to say that the way John uses it is completely different than how it's used in popular culture. And the second reason is that this is a question that we wrestle with about this idea of what, about the breaking in of Christ's kingdom and what that means as we live in this now and not yet time, as we deal with things that set themselves up against the church and how we work it out for us in that way. It's what happens when there's similar roots. John sees those people who are denying Jesus' bodily appearance, who's denying that Jesus is the Son of God, as people who embody the Spirit, who sets themselves up against the church. But this isn't the same as the figures that are expressed in Revelation or in Daniel 7, even though there's a similar philosophical overlap. It's still completely different and completely separate. It's what happens when you play telephone as a kid. There's one nugget of a sentence, but then as it gets passed around, it gets to a different sentence. Or if you to use the cooking imagery again, you could start with onions, beef, and potatoes, but then there's how many different meals to make with those three ingredients, and in the end they're completely separate types of dishes. So I hope that wasn't too much of me ranting or soapboxing. The people, and if you're confused, then I'm sorry. Perhaps I've been answering the question that nobody had. But the people in 1 John are struggling with confusion and difficulty around what's going on here as well. And it's not specifically the Antichrist that, or this idea that they're struggling with. It's that who are those people who worked against what John had been preaching, and how do they protect themselves, and how do they deal with these things that set themselves up against God and what he's doing. And it's important to look at how John actually defines this term, and that's in chapter 2, verse 18 and 22. He says, anyone who says that Jesus is not the Christ, or anyone who denies the Father and the Son. And then in 1 John 4:3 and 2 John 7, anyone who denies that Jesus came in the body. And this is, there's no relation to political order, or nothing connected with the beast in Daniel or in the Revelation. It's those who seek to set themselves up and oppose the truth of Jesus. And this is what they're doing. They're trying to, they make a counterfeit Jesus, let's say, and a Jesus that isn't the one that John revealed to his community and revealed to the people, though not the actual Jesus. The Antichrist is one who denies who Christ is and works against his church. And so John doesn't want his people to be confused. And he wants them to understand that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Son of the Father. And he came both fully human and fully divine. And the implications we've talked about a little bit throughout the past couple of weeks, a misunderstanding of sin, a misunderstanding of the nature of the Christian, a misunderstanding of love, a misunderstanding of love for God and love for one another. And in this confusion, in this difficulty, as they deal with the opposition and what the opposition had taught them, John wants them to realize that the power of God that they have in each other, the power they have in God, and have that confidence and have that certainty about who God is and who Jesus is and who they are as a community. And I mentioned the word for that is used in the New Living Translation, they have Holy Spirit a few times. And in the ESV, which we read last week, it was anointing, the anointing, and that's kershma. And it's used in 1 John 2:20 and 1 John 2:27, the anointing of the Holy One. And this is to protect the people and give them confidence. And as it's said in 1 John 2:27, but you've received the anointing and it dwells in you, so you don't need anyone to teach you. For the anointing teaches you everything, and what it teaches you is true and not a lie. So just as he has taught you, dwell in him. John doesn't want his people to be led astray by this apparent special knowledge that the opponents of John were offering him. And the people don't need to be worried about this because of the protection of the Spirit of the anointing. And it's a similar word here. We have Messiah, is the Hebrew word for anointed one, and it's translated into Greek as Christ, or Christos. And then we have the term Antichristos. So the anti-Antichristos, or the ability to protect oneself from things that set themselves up against the church and deceptive philosophies and ideas, is to multiply two negatives against each other, just like in math. If you multiply two negatives against each other, you end up with a positive. So to protect oneself against these things is to be anointed in Christ, to live with Christ, to be in relationship with him, not to be deceived by the spirit of the Antichrist. Is to be it, the best way to make sure is to be in Christ and to be in him. And the best way to know a counterfeit is to know the authentic thing very well. And I was thinking of the often story, and I didn't check if it was an urban myth or not, but that people who deal with counterfeit money, they don't spend any of their time working with counterfeit money. They just spend time working with the authentic money, because then if they know the authentic so well, then the counterfeit will be immediately apparent to them when they touch it. And I was reminded about that this afternoon when I brought new coffee home, and Leona asked me, is this the old coffee or the new coffee? And the old coffee was Tim Hortons and the new coffee was from Oak. And I said, much to often her annoyance, you guess. And so we're having a debate about whether it was Tim Hortons from the old batch or from the new batch. And I said that you worked at Starbucks, you should know coffee so well that one sip and you're able to identify whether it's Tim Hortons or Mocha. And she did guess the right in the end. But the best way to know a counterfeit, the best way to realize when something is leading us away from true worship of God, is to be fully pressed into him and to be walking with him and dwelling with him. And that will then fill our lives so much that we're able to recognize when something is different, when something's wrong, when something's been leading us away from that. And John gives them comfort and assurance in 1 John 4, verse 4. He says, "Little children, you are from God and you've conquered them, for the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." And this is the promise that his spirit dwells in us, and it gives us that protection, that need to give us confidence that we are dwelling in him, that we are living with him, and to give us confidence when we see things that are not correct, that don't line up. Confidence that gives us the ability to love God and to love one another, that we might truly live through him. So how does this love and the Antichrist work together? Or loving others and the Antichrist work together. And that is that we are people who interact together, and we are people who are journeying together. And by loving one another, by living in community, by truly expressing love, that also will then reflect true Jesus' true image, truly who Jesus is, as we reflect his glory in how we deal with one another, as how we journey to one another. And this will then protect us against false teaching or false philosophies, or will help us to not go astray and not to be captivated by things that set themselves up against Christ. And John's letter, it has to do with the teaching of Christ. But in our culture, in our time, in our days, there's other things that maybe not particularly false teaching about Jesus, but false teaching about the goals we should have for life, the way we should to celebrate, the way we should interact, the way we should use our money, the way we should succeed at work or succeed in life. These things are things of, let's say, the spirit of the Antichrist, things that set themselves up against the true worship of God and the true worship that he has called us to, and the worship that shows we are dwelling in him and he in us. And as we journey together, as we think together, as we wrestle together, as we live together and love together, we will then be able to encourage each other in community to truly worship God and truly love one another as we're doing all these things together. And John promises that this will then cast out fear, and this will give us the confidence as we're perfected in love. As we love our brothers and sisters, and love is being perfected in us, we have the love of God, the anointing of the Spirit, and the support of the community and the love of the community. And for these reasons, we have nothing to fear. And we have nothing to fear, both as we, in the moment, in the now, as we journey together, but also in the future, we have no fear for truly loving God, loving each other, living together in honesty and integrity. And that is the promise of John, and that is what, or 1 John, and that's what he promises community to, and that is why he encourages them to love God and love others, because that will protect them against anything that causes a community to drift, or a person from the community to drift away, or to be confused about who God is and how to worship God and how to love one another. And a friend of mine recently, or I guess about a year ago, we were having a conversation. He was also, he's also doing a PhD, and he was telling me about how spending so much time studying has really taken away his, or really helped, forced him to struggle with his journey. But he was then highlighting how when he was journeying with other people, when he was in church, when he was serving, and he was just being with people, that that gave him strength. And I didn't quite understand what he was talking about at that moment, for whatever reasons. But then reading this letter, his story kind of stuck out to my mind, that it's that sometimes we can get busy and get pressed into things and get focused on other things in life. And in those circumstances, then it's the love that we have for one another that helps us get over those situations and helps us to press back into to loving God. And that is what John wants for his community. That's why he weaves it throughout the entire letter. It's because we have to support one another and love one another, and in that journey together in loving God. And as we transition to the table, a quote from C.S. Lewis really kept on sticking out in my mind this week, and I had a real trouble figuring out where to break in. So I'm just going to read the entire essay. Just kidding. It's from this collection of essays, but the essay is also titled "The Weight of Glory," and it's actually one of my favorite essays by Lewis. So I'm just going to read the last little page here, and it's a good bridge for just because in the second last sentence, just how he brings things up. But there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilization, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors of everlasting splendor. This does not mean that we are not to be perpetually solemn. We must play. But our merriment must be of that kind, and it is, in fact, the merriest kind, which exists between people who have, from the outset, taken each other seriously. No flippancy, no superiority, no presumption. And our charity must be a real and costly love, with deep feeling for the sins in spite of which we love the sinner. No mere tolerance or indulgence which parodies love as flippancy parodies merriment. And this is the part that I really enjoyed. Next to the Blessed Sacrament itself, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses. If he is your Christian neighbor, he is holy in almost the same way, for in him also Christ's very latiat, the glorifier and glorified glory himself, is truly hidden. And it just struck me that we, as people who, very latiat just means actually present or very present in Latin. And just struck me that as we, from bridging from last week when we talked about dwelling, him dwelling in us and he dwelling in us and we dwelling in him, that his very presence is within us. And that is, and this idea from Lewis, that means that the most holy object that we have to our senses outside of the table is our brothers and sisters in Christ. And in that we should joy, and it should be a source of joy and pleasure and excitement. And it's how we treat one another and how we love one another. We should keep that idea in mind that we are loving the presence of Christ as well in the other person, and that is bringing us together in community. And joy, I think it's a good bridge, because the table, when we celebrate from the same loaf and the same cup, it's bringing us together as people around Christ's very presence. And in this chapter, John highlighted a few times that it's out of God's love that we love one another and that we truly know love. And that is what the table brings us to, is the true love, where Jesus would die on the cross for our sins and then rise again and then fill us with his life-giving spirit so that we may have the power and the energy and the determination to love God and love one another.